My brother Alan Shedlick from New Jersey will now bring us a message from the Lord.
Thank you very much. Actually, I'm from Woodside Chapel in New Jersey. And a lot of people from Woodside have come up to your meeting and sat in your meeting and really enjoyed it. Just trust that as we open the Word of God this morning, that the Lord will give each one of us a blessing. Turn with me, please, in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to speak this morning about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, I think, says more about the coming of Christ than he does in any of his letters. Most of the time when he speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians, he's speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. That is, he's speaking about the glorious return of the Lord Jesus to this earth. And it's a very visible sign. All people will see the Lord, you know. He likens his return as the lightning flashes across the sky, and everyone will see him. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be there with him. You'll be sharing his glory, and therefore you'll come with him. And then at the end, he gives one reference to the Lord coming for his church, which we speak of as the rapture of the church. And even though the word rapture is not found in the Bible, we all know, I trust, what that means. And so, in a sense, in 1 Thessalonians, you have two parts of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have his coming for his church, and then you have his coming with his church. And as you go through 1 Thessalonians, and then maybe 2 Thessalonians in your own leisure, it's good to have those two things in mind. You know, when the Lord comes with his church, he comes all the way down to the earth. Every eye will see him. All the nations of the earth will mourn. He will rule over this earth with a rod of iron. And we will be seen with the Lord. We will come with the Lord out of heaven. The Bible says riding white horses. Can you ride a horse? Have you ever really thought about a literal interpretation of some of the Bible? When the Lord comes for his church, it is more of a secret coming. He does not come all the way down to the earth. He meets the church in the air. The world does not know that, and then goes on to believe a great delusion. And so as you read about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important for you to ask yourself, is he coming here all the way to the earth with his church in glory, or is he coming for his church in secret to take them away and glorify them so that he can return with them shortly back to the world? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The Apostle Paul is writing here to a very young assembly. He was the father of this assembly. You know, Paul planted a lot of churches. As you read through the book of Acts, the missionary journeys of Paul, you find the many places he went. He was a great church planter. And he planted, he was the one that started this church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a city in Greece. And when he started this church, there was a great tribulation. You read about it in the book of Acts. And Paul was not able to stay very long in this church. Maybe only just a few weeks. And then the tribulation got so great that he went on to a place called Berea. And he began to preach there. And those that would persecute him in Thessalonica, they came right down to Berea after Paul and continued that persecution. And Paul left Berea and he went down to Athens. And when he was at Athens, he thought about that church in Thessalonica that he had established. And he wrote them this letter. They were going through great, great tribulation. And as Paul writes this letter, in a sense, to comfort them and establish them in this tribulation that they're going through, he says, I really want to tell you one thing, and there's really one great truth that comes out of this letter, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. Now, you know, this was the first letter that Paul ever wrote. And when you think about that, and when you think that he was writing to a rather young church, you might expect this letter to be rather elementary. It really isn't. As a matter of fact, if you go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Paul writes in 2nd Thessalonians, he's writing about the man of sin, and he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things? I wonder how long a new convert comes along in Greenwood Hills before they come to the man of sin. In just a very few weeks, Paul had preached to them of the man of sin, the great delusion, the Lord Jesus Christ coming in flaming fire to wrought judgment upon all those that believe not of God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had spoken to them of the rapture of the church. He had just covered an enormous wide front of Christianity. And when he writes to them, he writes on an excellent plane way up here. As a matter of fact, when you read the Bible, you know there is no elementary book in the Bible. There is no easy book. Many times we say, if you're studying the Bible, if you're starting with the Bible, start with the Gospel of John. Well, yes, but the Gospel of John, as we all know, is not an easy book. You know, I think for a moment we might speak to our hearts. I speak to my heart back in New Jersey. Sometimes back in New Jersey, our aim is to make the preaching easier and easier and easier and easier until it gets so easy that we really don't have a lot to say. And I really wonder if we shouldn't turn our preaching around and try to preach with the excellence that the Bible proclaimed. You know, the assemblies in the 1800s, they were known for masters of the Word of God. They were great teachers of the Word of God. People came from the assemblies, from the churches, I'm speaking about saved people, came from the churches to fill the assembly because of the excellence that was there in the assembly. And you might say to yourself, are we keeping that excellence up or are we losing it? Are we watering it all down so much that after a while it's going to be so easy, yes, that everybody is able to get it, but there's so much more in the Bible. And the assembly, I think, had a great, profound effect on the religion of the world in that it lifted up the Bible and lifted up the truth. And today, if we were to say, who are the great assembly teachers? And who are the great assembly writers? And so on. And if you really want to answer that question truly in your heart, maybe you might say, maybe we all better get busy and start to raise the level of our preaching. Well, at any rate, Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, and this is not an elementary letter. This is a simple church that came out of Greece that had no background probably in the Old Testament thing. They had seen Paul for a short time. And now he's writing them this very first letter that he ever wrote. You just sit down this afternoon and study 1 Thessalonians. and then just say, what is the level and what is the character at which we ought to be preaching? Well, Paul was writing to an assembly that was undergoing great tribulation. I want you to notice, for example, in verse 6, it says, they received the word with much affliction, and so on. Also, in chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. And on into 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of the great tribulation that existed. These people were undergoing persecution for the sake of the Lord, and yet they were a model church. He says that in chapter 1, and he says, for example, in verse 8, also in every place your faith, in every place your faith in God's word is spread abroad, so that we do not need to speak anything. He said, you are such an excellent church. Your testimony is so good. Paul says, I'm so proud of you. But he says, I don't even have to bring you up when I come to another place. He said, other people just bring it up. Have you heard about the wonderful church up there in Thessalonica and how great they're going on for the things of the Lord? And you know, when I read about this, the great tribulation that was there in that assembly, and yet their marvelous testimony, I say to myself, and what is my problem? Do I really have great tribulation for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? I live in the friendly plains of New Jersey. You live in the friendly hills of Pennsylvania. You know, we are fortunate indeed in a sense. We ought to just thank the Lord and praise the Lord that our difficulties really do not involve persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, if you were under that persecution, would you be a model church? Would your faith stand it? Would my faith stand it? It's a legitimate question to ask yourself. As we're all warm and content, how easy it is to praise the Lord. But if it was really difficult to do so, then would my faith stand the test? You know, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all those that would live godly for Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So I know that if you live godly for the Lord, you are seeing some effect, but surely nothing like the Thessalonians. In the 8th chapter to the Romans, Paul says this, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. That verse used to give me a lot of trouble because I knew that I wasn't really suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, going through the Bible on one occasion, he wrote this, Paul said. He said, if one member of the body suffer, the whole body suffers with it. And you know, to the extent that we do have others that are suffering, that are really going under persecution, and we bear that brother up in prayer, we are a member of the body of Christ. We, in essence, suffer with him. One member of the body suffers, we all suffer. Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Let your faith be such that it can endure tribulation and persecution. Let it be a rough, hardy, good, strong faith. One of the sad things is to see how many Christians slip away in times of ease. You can count them. You want to go all the way in times of ease, and also be sure that your faith is the faith that can go all the way in times of persecution as well. Well, the Apostle Paul is speaking to them about the coming of the Lord Jesus. That was the answer. They were in great tribulation, but the Lord Jesus was going to come. He gives them different facets of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He says to them in verse 9 of chapter 1, for example, a beautiful little capsule of Christianity here, precious little verses. He says, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. What a beautiful synopsis of Christianity that is. You turn to God from idols. You know that word turn, actually, turn around. You're facing the idols, the things of God are behind you, and now you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That word turn is the same as the word repent. You know, the word repent means to turn around. The word repent does not mean to be sorry. If you say that you're sorry, you might very quickly do it again. As we all know, we bring up our children. They say, I'm sorry. That, we know that doesn't really mean anything. But if you repent, it means you turn around. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Once a man had his back to the light of God, now he's turned around to face the light of God, and he's not going to sin anymore. He has turned. He has repented. It's a very, very strong word in the Bible. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. Now, you know, we are all waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible speaks in many different ways of how the Lord is coming. In one way, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, he says in some lovely verses, he says, you know, our conversation is in heaven. Actually, that word there is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it might be like unto his glorious body, according to the power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You know, sometimes if you say, well, I just don't really fit in the world. Well, if you're a Christian, no wonder this world is really not your home, is it? It really is not. If people don't talk about the Lord the way you think they should, remember, this is not your home. If you see things that disturb you round about, and of course, in the will of the Lord, we'd like to reach out and help and improve those things. But those things, this world is not your home. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. One day we wait for the Lord. One day he's going to come. He's going to take you home. Everything about you is going to fit, and you're going to be home. It's all going to be perfect. It's even going to be more perfect than upon the earth in the millennium. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes with you and rules over the earth, when you come with the Lord in glory, you might be the mayor of Chambersburg or so, you know, in the millennium. The Lord might put you right over this area. But at any rate, it says of the millennium, it says righteousness reigns. But in heaven, it says righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to take you to be with him forever in the glory. And what a precious thing that's going to be. And then we wait for the Lord Jesus. We wait for a son from heaven. We wait as a bride, waiting for his bridegroom. Paul speaks about that in Ephesians. Every once in a while, you know, a lady might say, we always speak about sons of God. You know, I really don't like being referred to as a son of God. Well, madam, how do you think I like being referred to as the bride of Christ? It's a difficult thing sometimes for me to put in my heart, the bride of Christ. But I know all about what the Bible is talking about, a bride waiting for her bridegroom. She is faithful to her bridegroom. And in this case, she has never seen him. Remember Rebecca in the Old Testament? And the servant of Abraham came, and he said, I have a powerful master, and he has one son. And my master has given to his son all that he has. How beautiful that is. And then the son seeks a bride, and he shows Rebecca some of the jewels and some of the coinage from Isaac. And then came that great question. They asked Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? Will you leave your home? Will you leave all that is familiar? You've never seen Isaac. Will you go with him? She said, I will go. I will go. And that's the response in the heart of the church. I will go. I will go with this man. The Apostle Peter, when he is speaking about this, he says, for example, of the Lord Jesus, of our bridegroom, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I cannot describe the Lord to you. I cannot tell you his features or his height or any distinguishing things about him or the color of his hair or the color of his eyes. We have never seen him. And to that extent, the Bible does not describe him. But we know all about him. And we know that we love him. And one day the bridegroom is going to come down for his bride. And he's going to take his bride to be with himself. Now, just look over for a moment in chapter 3 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul is speaking to them, and he says in verse 12 for connection, chapter 3, verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so Paul says, when the Lord Jesus comes, that we are going to be presented with the Lord in his glory, and our hearts are going to be established unblameable in holiness before God. You know, you make up part of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought of that? You make up, you're so important before the Lord. You make up part of the glory of Christ. The Bible says we are the fullness. Paul says in Ephesians, we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Tremendous thing. We are his fullness. We make up part of his glory. In a sense, one could reverently say that the Lord is incomplete without us. And when the Lord comes, we are going to be presented as well. And our hearts are going to be shown unblameable in holiness before God. We're going to share his glory. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke about this, about the coming when he would reveal himself in glory to the Lord. And he says in John 17, "The glory which thou gavest me," he's speaking to his Father, "I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." That's verse 23. That verse almost seems blasphemous, doesn't it? That one day, the Lord says, the world will know that the Father loves us as he loved the Son. "I in them and thou in me, they may be perfect in one, and the world will know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You know, what a day when the Lord Jesus appears in all of his glory and the world is going to understand and see what is before its eyes. The world is going to know that the Father hath chosen us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hearts at that time will be unblameable in holiness. Now, you know, somebody says, "Well, I thought I was already saved." No, in one sense, you are saved. In another sense, you're being saved. In one sense, we can all think of verses that speak of our salvation right now. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," present tense, "and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed," right now, "is passed from death unto life." And yet, on the other hand, you read in the Bible a verse like this, "He that hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says to the Corinthians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here he says to the Thessalonians that God is going to establish your heart unblameable in holiness. You know, each day we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a process now. Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were all to assemble outside right now, gather all the neighbors about and say,
These are the glorious ones that are going to come with Christ, and their hearts are established, unblameable in holiness.
I wonder how many of your neighbors would say, yes, your heart is unblameable in holiness. I wonder how many of your neighbors would say, I'm not so sure about that. You see, our testimony, in a sense, is not complete. Our growing is not complete.
But when the Lord comes for His church and raises us up and changes our vile body that may be like unto His glorious body, your heart will be established unblameable in holiness.
Unblameable in holiness. You will be perfect. I was about to say perfect like the angels, but, you know, Paul says in Corinthians, he says, don't you know that you will judge angels? I hope that you keep everything in proportion. You know, you are sons and daughters of the living God. What a fantastic position that is.
The greatest thing that could happen to us is the realization of the spiritual royalty that is in our blood. Then we wouldn't nickel and dime ourselves through this life. We are sons and daughters of the living God.
And Paul says, don't you know you shall judge angels? The prodigal son, he was out there feeding the pigs.
He was eating what he was feeding the pigs. And that key little verse in there, it said, when he came to himself.
He said, in my Father's house there is bread and enough to spare, and I perish with hunger.
And what some Christians have to do, the speaker included, is to come to himself and say, by golly, one day I'm going to be reigning with Jesus Christ and present it to all the world in glory with a heart unblameable and holiness. And therefore I ought to start acting that way.
And I ought to let that fill my vision. Instead of some of the smaller earthly things that sometimes fill our vision. Well, the Apostle Paul, you know, he says, one day you're going to share the glory of Christ. Remember David, he was anointed when he was 18, anointed by Samuel. He didn't wear the crown until he was 30. And from the time he was 18 to 30, he was usually running because Saul was trying to kill him. And David hid in a cave. And while he was hiding in this cave, there were men who lived in the city, lived in their own homes. They left their homes. They left their families. They left the domain of Saul. They said it was better to be with David in the cave than with Saul in Jerusalem. And they dwelt with David there. And I suppose there were many people that said, oh, well, David out there, he's a rebel.
And those that associate themselves with David, well, you know, they're sort of strange people. They don't live among us anymore.
But one day, David became the king. And those men that were with him, that shared his rejection, they shared his rule. And they became the mighty men of David. And one day the world is going to look upon the mighty men of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be some of them that can't even write their name.
Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you see how not many noble among you are called, brothers.
And yet they are, if you will, the elite of the world. And one day the Lord is going to present them all to the gasping world. And what a day that's going to be. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be there. And it is really going to be something. Now Paul says in chapter 2, he says in verse 19, again, another little side of the Lord's coming. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Ye Thessalonians, he says, you're my joy, glory, and crown of rejoicing.
You know, Paul says, of course, when the Lord comes and it's all, the Lord is going to be dominant and there's going to be this great glory. But Paul says, you know, there's going to be something extra in it for me too.
Just to see you there, Paul says, you are my joy and glory, and crown of rejoicing. You know, the Bible speaks of crowns.
crown that the Lord Jesus Christ gives for, shall I say, special service. Now you say, well, Lord, I don't deserve a crown. I mean, I'm a lost sinner, saved from hell. Who of us could possibly deserve a crown? And yet the Lord Jesus gives crowns. And you know, it's a good thing to know what the Lord gives crowns for, because that is important enough to the Lord Jesus that he's willing to give a crown for it. Therefore, we ought to try to excel in that.
We ought to try to excel. How many crowns are there in the Bible? Sometimes, you know, when you ask a question, a numerical question in the Bible, it's always best to say 7. Because a lot of times you're going to be right, but in this case, the question answer is 5. Verse 5. And this is one of them. That there'll be a crown given for those who have led those to the Lord Jesus Christ or shepherded them through. I think this is more of a shepherding kind of crown, as you'll see in a moment, than a soul-winning crown. But Paul says, look, one of my great joys in that day is going to be that you're there too. That you Thessalonians are there. And you are my crown and joy and hope of rejoicing. What a precious thing that is, you know. I can just see, for example, a man standing next to Paul from the church of Thessalonica. And he's standing there, he's praising the Lord. And then he may just turn around and say, and thank you, Brother Paul. You came and brought the word to us when we didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you. And I tell you, Paul's cup is going to be filled in a precious way. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he writes about elders. Paul, in a sense, was an elder of the assembly. By the way, I don't really think he was an elder in the sense that he stayed there. Let me say he was a spiritual father. That would be a better phrase, I think, in this case. And in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. It wasn't just that he led them to salvation, but he cared with them. He shepherded them. He was with them. And then in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherished her children. You know, you would reach out, you'd say, well, you could speak of as a mother cherish her children. What is greater than a mother's love? Well, you know, the care of a nurse is more intelligent than a mother's love. A nurse knows more, better how to handle and what may be needed. So here you have the love of the mother and the care of a nurse. The words that Paul uses are these. The love of a nurse for her own children. He said, that's the care that I gave towards you. And one day, when the Lord comes, and the Thessalonians rise, the dead in Christ shall rise. Paul will rise too. We are glorified with the Lord. It's going to be a great, great time for him. And it's going to be a great time for all those who have led to the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, we beseech you, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. I believe he's speaking about the elders here of the assembly. And are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in work for their love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. You know, sometimes being an elder in an assembly, well, sometimes, if I could say reverently, is a thankless job. And yet you're trying to establish spiritual principles. You're trying to keep the flock of the Lord together. You're trying to bring it all along. That reward is coming one day. When you see the assembly presented, in a sense, before the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the glory with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, what a personal satisfaction that's going to come into your heart. Peter says this, as speaking as an elder, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he will give to you, he's speaking to the elders, he will give to you a crown of glory that fadeth not away. A crown of glory that fadeth not away. So, just a word to the oversight here. Keep up that faithful work that the Lord has committed to you. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? What a blessing it would be to Paul. What a blessing it is to the elders of an assembly to see that assembly brought through faithfully for the Lord. And I would speak to fathers. You know, the father is the spiritual head of the house. And I guess there's just no easy way to say this. But if your family is not there with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of glorification, then it wipes out a lot of what you have done for your family over the years. Is that not so? As the Lord has entrusted those souls unto you, and how important it is now that you exercise that care, that spiritual care, that you all may be there at that day. I know that there are wounds within Christian hearts because of this. I think of a father who came on one occasion to the Lord Jesus. He was a man, he had a son, and the son was possessed of a devil, a demon. And sometimes the demon threw his son into the fire, and sometimes he threw his son into the water. The son apparently was trying to commit suicide under the influence of the demon. And the poor father was just reduced to the point of following his boy around, trying to keep his boy alive. And he brought him to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't do anything about it. And so the disciples came and told the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the answer of the Lord Jesus on that occasion? Just such a simple answer, fathers. He said this, bring him to me. Bring him to me. And maybe that's all a father can do. You've got to bring your children to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to bear them up in prayer. You've got to pray them through. You've got to base upon your faithfulness or your pleading or your contact, but you've got to hold them up before the Lord that God in his mercy may be merciful to your children. That on that day when we are glorified and you are a father, you see your family there. And you're an elder, you see your assembly there. And Paul says that. He says, you're my hope and joy. And crown of rejoicing. Says, I'm going to rejoice to see you there, brother. Well, the Thessalonians, of course, they were looking for the coming of the Lord, but they had a question about it. And this was the reason why Paul wrote that letter. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the Thessalonians were looking for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to come in glory. They were going to be glorified. And then they died. They began to die. And the question went forth, well, what about brother so-and-so? He has now died. How can he take part in that glorification? And Paul writes, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want to tell you what's going to happen. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, this is a mystery. It doesn't mean that it's mysterious. It means it had never been revealed before. The coming of the Lord in glory is revealed in the Old Testament. The rapture is not. Paul says, I'm going to show you something that nobody ever knew concerning them which are asleep. He said, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the Lord had the power of resurrection, even so them which sleep in Jesus. What a beautiful phrase that is, you know. Paul is speaking about death. That's what the world calls death. But a Christian, he sleeps in Jesus. Even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. The Lord is going to raise them up, is he not? The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. You know, it's interesting from these words that the Thessalonians expected the Lord in their lifetime. Paul expected the Lord in his lifetime. You notice how Paul says, we which are alive and remain shall not precede them which have deceased, which are asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lifetime. We look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lifetime. One day the Lord is going to come. We say in verse 16, the Lord himself, not an angel, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. You know, there's going to be the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. When Paul speaks about that in Corinthians, he speaks of it as the last trump. The last trump. That really does not have anything to do, I believe, with the seven trumpets in Revelation. And there really doesn't seem to be any single verse in the New Testament that identifies with that phrase. But I would like to leave you with this thought. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the Lord made Israel make two silver trumpets, two great trumpets. And all of Israel moved to the sound of those trumpets. I don't know how many trumpet blasts were necessary to get Israel going. Maybe it was seven. But at any rate, they moved according to those trumpets. The cloud was moving. Incidentally, it was the priest that looked for the moving of the cloud, you know. Greenwood Hills needs men who are priests who can see the movement of that cloud. The cloud was moving. The time came now to blow the trumpet and bring the people together. The first trumpet, you go out and begin to gather the herd. The second trumpet, you begin to bring down your tents. The third trumpet, you gather together your utensils. The fourth trumpet, you bring down the tabernacle and pack that up. The fifth trumpet, you begin to assemble. The sixth trumpet, you're all in line, ready for marching. And the seventh trumpet, you go. The seventh trumpet. And Paul says, one day, that last trumpet is going to blow. And we go. We go. That's going to be a great day. I hope that your life is open to receive that. That it's not so tangled up with the things of the world. When that last trumpet blows, we go. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Our body changed by that power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Glorified with Christ, we will be with Christ forever and ever. And Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And if I'm speaking to someone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then when that trumpet blows, you stay as the great majority of the world. And you might read 2 Thessalonians this afternoon and find how God permits the world after that to believe a lie and to worship a man of sin to their own damnation. Oh, what a wonderful salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us reach out and accept that. And let us live with Christian dignity, knowing who we are, that one day we're going to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Our precious Heavenly Father, we just thank Thee for Thy blessings to us, for Thy word to us. Help us, Lord, to understand the greatness of our Son, the Lord Jesus, and the position that He has brought us to through His grace. Help us to understand how that we are righteous, brought into the position of sons of God, going to be glorified with Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there may be tribulation or difficulty here upon the earth, as Thy apostle has told us, it is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us in that coming day. In His present precious name, we give Thee our thanks. Amen.